We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would come, as the hymn writer says, with all your quickening power, and kindle a flame of love in our cold hearts. We are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Most of us don't come here with a heart ignited full of love for you. It's grown cold, it's dim, it's there perhaps, but it's not what we want. So we ask that by spending this time in your word, you would give us more love for Christ and you would assure us of the love that you have for us in Christ. Oh Lord, we don't want to waste our time just hearing a man speak. We want to hear from Jesus. So open our ears and open your mouth and give us a word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you had a nice break over the past couple of weeks with family and friends and holidays. There are four main things that I did. Ate. That was fun. Endured various illnesses throughout our house. Not as much fun. We went sledding. Aren't you glad you live in Michigan? Okay. But sledding, and then I read. Read books. See, I got for Christmas, in addition to clothes and other things that don't really count, seven books. I got seven books. And how did I get these books? Because I put them in my cart in Amazon and told my wife, why don't you get me these seven books? And she did. And wrapped it up and put it under the tree. And I said, oh, you shouldn't have. It was like, I didn't, but there you are. And so I've been reading these books, and it's been great fun. One of the books that I got is called Everything is Obvious, How Common Sense Fails Us. I read it with some football on in the background one day. And it's written by Duncan Watts, who is a researcher at Microsoft and previously a professor at Columbia. And the book is about, as the title suggests, we think we know the answers to all sorts of problems, and we really don't. And sometimes common sense fails us. He gives this interesting anecdote at the beginning. He said he was teaching a class of undergraduates at Columbia, and he posed to them this problem. He says, Country A, its citizens, 12% of the population are organ donors. 12% have agreed to organ donation. Country B, the rate is 99.9%. Now, I want you to discuss among yourselves. He said, what's the explanation for Country A? 12%, Country B, 99.9% organ donor rate. And so these bright undergrads scurried around, and they came up with a lot of good thoughts. They said, well, maybe one country was very religious and the other one wasn't. Or maybe one was very focused on the individual and the other one was much more communal. Or perhaps one had a better medical community. Or perhaps one had a lot of accidental deaths, or one had a coroner, history of coroners that pronounced people dead too quickly or something. Or, you know, what's the explanation? He said, well, none of those are correct. And then he told the class, Country A with a 12% rate is actually Germany, and Country B with a 99.9% rate is Austria. Well, they're right next to each other, and they share a lot of common culture and history and language background. And so he said, what's the difference? And so they still thought, well, there must be some big explanation, something systemic, something perhaps in the education system between the two countries. Or maybe Austria had a big media campaign and some YouTube video with celebrities that went viral and got everyone to become organ donors. Or maybe it has something to do with World War II and the Nazis. They just figured there's some big explanation, some deep variation in culture or belief or society that could account for such an extreme difference. And he told them, those are good ideas, but all of those are wrong. The real reason for the difference is amazingly simple and pretty bland. Maybe you've thought of it already. In Germany, you're not an organ donor unless you sign up. In Austria, everyone is an organ donor unless you opt out. It's all the difference in the world. Do you have to opt in? Do you have to opt out? So While they were thinking of these very deep religious cultural explanations, it was simply a matter of paperwork. Do you have to send in paper or not to become an organ donor? The difference was almost entirely bureaucratic, administrative. And I start with this illustration to show that sometimes it's the smallest tweak in a structure or an organization that makes all the difference. And we don't tend to think of administration or structure or organization to be very crucial in the spread of the gospel. I'm sure when I was in seminary, I would have said, oh, that stuff doesn't matter at all. You just kind of preach it and just do it, and everything else takes care of itself. And maybe after 8.5 years of ministry here and over a decade in pastoral ministry, or maybe just getting older, or maybe having children, I'm not sure, but understand a little bit more that these things do matter. It's not the only thing, it's not the most important thing by any means. A church that has great leadership and great policies and great structures and doesn't have a vibrant witness to the gospel is not going to accomplish anything of lasting value. But on the other hand, if you have a church with a vibrant witness to the gospel, but they do not pay attention to structures and to organization, they will accomplish far less than they might otherwise. Let me show you what I mean. If you follow along, I read from Acts chapter 6. As is our habit here, we go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We started the book of Acts back in September, and here we are, or maybe August, I don't remember, Acts chapter 6. See how memorable my sermons are? I don't remember them myself. But verse 1 through verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, what we have seen so far in Acts is the continued success of the word of God. You want to have a Bible open, I want to show you a few passages. Look at Acts 2, verse 41. At the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The word going forward, increasing. Look at verse 47 in chapter 2. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Or if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Chapter 5, verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Or the end of chapter 5, verse 42, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Over and over again, we see this theme, that the word of God continued to increase and multiply. And maybe you remember, many of these summary statements come on the heels of significant opposition and threats to the gospel. So, for example, at the end of chapter 4, that summary in verse 31 comes right after Peter and John arrested because they healed a blind man, a beggar, and then thrown into prison and released and then brought before the council and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. That's a pretty big threat to the spread of the gospel. And yet, the section concludes by saying that they continued to speak the word. Or chapter 5, verse 14, that summary. Remember, that comes on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who lied to the Holy Spirit about their gift, about their generosity. They were more concerned about looking good than they were about being good, and God struck them both dead right on the spot. And fear came upon the people. And yet, we read that many people came to know the Lord. The word of God continued to increase. Or at the end of chapter 5, verse 42, this is after the apostles, again, are thrown into prison and brought before the Sanhedrin and ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they are beaten, probably given the 39 lashes. And yet we read in verse 42 that they did not cease to keep preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Over and over again, we see this pattern in the book of Acts. The progress of the gospel is threatened, but the word of God continues to increase. We'll see more examples in chapter 9 and in chapter 12 and in chapter 19 and in chapter 28 that the early church encounters persecution and they encounter oppositions by riots and by Jews and Gentiles and by magicians and by leaders and Roman officials. And over again we see this theme and the word of God continue to go forward. And notice that we see the gospel threatened in many ways. Persecution, legal decrees, physical abuse, arrest, intimidation, intellectual hostility, sinful disobedience within the church itself. And that's not a surprising list. If I were to ask you to come up with a list, okay, consider the church all over the world and give a list. What are the sort of things that can threaten the advance of the gospel? You might say, well, government persecution or a lack of religious liberty, or perhaps bad theology, or perhaps they're threatened by cultural hostility or opposition or hatred or religious persecution, or maybe it's just the sinfulness of the church itself. You would come up with a list like that, and that'd be right. But I want you to notice in verse 6, one other item to put on that list. Structural and administrative confusion. Now, let me show you. This is here in Acts. Some of you are saying, oh man, I can't believe I visited the church on this Sunday. Can't believe that I invited my friends on this Sunday and I got a sermon on administration. This is terrible. Well, let me just show you. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is intentionally writing this little vignette here, and he's bookending the story. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, we have the context. Now, in these days, the disciples were increasing in number. Okay, that's what's going on. Remember 5, verse 42? Every day, they're teaching and preaching. The word of God continuing to go forward. Disciples are multiplying, increasing. That's the context. Verse 7, at the end of the story, we read again, the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Now, what we have in the middle is the threat that threatens to derail this progress of the gospel. Here we are, the church is growing, the word is going forward, and then once again, we have a threat to the ministry of the gospel. We've seen opposition, we've seen arrest, we've seen abuse, we've seen persecution, and now Luke gives us another example. And it's not quite as flashy or as obvious, but it can be used just as powerfully by the devil to defeat the word of God, or at least attempt to do so. Sometimes it is the little administrative difficulties. Like here in Acts 6, you got a big issue. You got widows who aren't receiving their daily distribution of food, and it looks like a racial thing. That's problematic. Sometimes it is the little oversights or the well-meaning but unwise approaches to ministry that cause the most trouble. It's not always people set out to do harm. It's just lack wisdom. I read a story not too long ago about a group of Christians, I can't remember if it was a group or a church, but some Christians who really felt moved to do something about poverty in their community. So they decided they were going to collect clothes and they were going to start a store that would give away free clothes in a needy part of town. And so they did this and worked their networks and bought a little building and clothing store and just free clothes. This is great because people need clothes. We're going to help meet the needs of the poor. And so they had this free clothing store. And what they found very quickly is that they found themselves at odds with the very people that they were trying to help. Because it's just human nature. People saw free clothes. I'll take some free clothes. Or then they come back and say, well, I'm going to get their friends, and they come back later. I mean, this is what many of us would do. Just free stuff. Okay. And so then they had to make rules. Well, you only can come once a day. Or you only can get, you know, three items of clothes. You only can have one. Or you only can have one per family or one per visit. Or you only can come once a week. And they found themselves just frustrated and now cynical with the people that they had very noble intentions. We're going to help these people. And then these people who are trying to receive help just get frustrated. Well, here you set this up and you make all these rules and now you don't even like us for it. And so what they eventually decided to do is they needed to charge something. And then they decided, you know, we could make this a much better model if we actually ran it like a small business. And we charge something for the clothes and that helps people retain some dignity as they pay for something. And it also, if we could make this a self-sustaining operation, then we could provide a few jobs for some people in this neighborhood, and it was a much better model of ministry. Sometimes you have the best intentions in the world, but it's that administrative, it's that structural stuff that gets in the way. Many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is the most significant theologian that America has ever produced. And in fact, one of the most brilliant thinkers that America has ever produced. Many people just know him for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but he wrote a lot more and was a brilliant theologian. What you may not have known, Jonathan Edwards was fired by his own church. Yeah, it puts a little bit of fear of the Lord into pastors everywhere. Jonathan Edwards served for 23 years in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he was fired. And there's a number of different reasons. One of the events that happened a few years before this, which contributed to the ill will, was what historians call the bad book incident. It involved teenage boys. Are we surprised? It involved teenage boys, lest you think it's only today that teenage boys are sort of squirrely. Well, they were then as well. And some teenage boys in the congregation had gotten a hold of a midwife manual. Ooh, bad news. And the midwife manual had some words and probably had some pictures of things that were not good for teenage boys to know. And so they passed around this bad book, and they used their new knowledge to be a royal pain and nuisance and harassment to some young teenage women in the congregation. You could imagine it. And when this came to light, the culprits were very intransigent about their disobedience. Jonathan Edwards decided he was going to read the names of the culprits before church, to the body. Now, you can debate whether or not that was a good idea or not, but what was certainly not a good idea is that he had a list that included the culprits and those who were witnesses and reported their crime, and he did not distinguish between the two. So he just read a list. Here are the boys. And some of the boys did it, and some of the boys just saw it and told them about it, and they all got read at the same time. Well, this did not go over well with the congregation. You can imagine both those who had kids who were guilty didn't like it, those who had kids who were innocent really didn't like it, and it served in some of their minds to say that this pastor was spending too much time in his books, perhaps, and not enough time out with us. And he was voted out of the church. 230 men voted against him, and 23 voted for him. Jonathan Edwards got fired by a 10-to-1 vote after 23 years in his congregation. Now, we all make mistakes, and I hope I don't make that one. We are not allowing midwifery manuals in the church anywhere. But the point is, church leaders cannot simply ignore details and structures and administration and ways of handling things and processes and procedures. They ignore those things to their own peril. It's the old analogy of a sailboat. Okay, you got a church, and the sailboat doesn't go anywhere unless you have the wind, unless you have the Holy Spirit, unless you have the gospel being proclaimed. That's what propels the ministry. You don't have anything without the wind. But you can have all the wind, and if you got your sail in the wrong direction, or you got a big hole in your sail, or you don't have your rigging figured out, and I'm not sure what that word means, but if you don't have everything up, you're not going anywhere. Or the analogy that we've used before is of a trellis and a vine. There's a book, a very good book, called The Trellis and the Vine. You know what a trellis is? It's that lattice work, that sort of crisscross thing that you put like by a fence in your garden so a vine can grow in it. Well, in a church, the goal is not to have a beautiful trellis. Well, look at our trellis. Wow, nice. The goal is not to have all of you building a trellis. The goal is to have a vine, to bear fruit, to see increase. But the vine doesn't have anywhere to grow if you don't pay attention and repair and get the trellis working. Good leaders and good churches don't get everything right, let alone right the first time, but they understand that you cannot ignore structural problems or let structural problems determine the fate of the church. And what we see in Acts 6 is the apostles did three very wise things when confronted with this problem. Number one, they acknowledged the problem. Number two, they delegated responsibility. And number three, they knew their priorities. So number one, they acknowledged the problem. They acknowledged the problem. Here was the issue. There were a lot of widows in Jerusalem and in Judea. Often, widows from the Jewish diaspora would return to the Holy Land to spend out their final days. So there was an abundance of widows there to begin with. And you have to remember that there was no sort of safety net other than your friends and family and maybe your religious body. The widows, women lived their lives with their fathers and then with their husbands. Few had property. There were very little economic opportunities. And so when you became a widow, you really depended completely on the kindness and the generosity of others. That's why we read several times in the Bible, all over the place, about orphans and widows, because those were the two quintessential needy, have no possibility of helping themselves sort of groups, orphans and widows. And the problem is that some of the widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution. The church collected it, probably the apostles are the ones distributing it, and you have the Hellenists, those are the Greek-speaking Jews, are being overlooked, and the Hebrew widows, that is the ones who probably spoke Aramaic, are being cared for. This has all of the markings of a very explosive problem. Now, we don't know why they were being neglected. There doesn't seem to be any hint of malice that they were trying to neglect them, but it just happened. Maybe the language barrier. Maybe there was a cultural gap. Maybe the two parts of the church, the Greek-speaking, the Aramaic-speaking, didn't mingle very often. Maybe the apostles just instinctively started by passing out to the Hebrew widows and they ran out before they got to the Greek-speaking widows. We don't know. We can only speculate. But what we do know is the situation was particularly volatile. Think of all the hot-button issues wrapped up here. We got minority, majority kind of issues. Greek-speaking Jews were about 10 to 20% of the population in Judea. So you have a minority that seems to be overlooked. You have humanitarian crisis. I mean, they're not waiting in line to get their shoes shined. I mean, they need food. They need this to live. And then you have what appears to be a justice issue. Is there bigotry going on? Is there prejudice? Is there favoritism? I mean, the apostles are Hebrews, and well, what do you know? The Hebraic Jews, they're getting cared for as the Greek-speaking ones that aren't. Now, the apostles, when faced with this complaint and this explosive situation, they acknowledge the problem. And that's a big first step. You think about it, they could have done what some leaders would do and not acknowledge problems. You know, we're too proud. No, we don't make mistakes. You must be seeing something else. Quit being a troublemaker. Or, rather than too proud, they could have been too, quote, spiritual. Hey, look, we don't have time to deal with this. If we just keep preaching, this will all take care of itself. Well, they understood that they needed to keep preaching, but they also understood it just doesn't take care of itself. Or perhaps they could have been too unapproachable or too distant. We don't know how the apostles heard of this complaint. I mean, maybe they heard about it like most church leaders hear about complaints. did you hear so-and-so? Yeah, she's not very happy. I heard that. And she told so-and-so. Yeah, I know, and I heard that too. Maybe somebody formally came and said, we got to talk. Whatever it is, they acknowledged the problem. They acknowledged it. We don't know if it was difficult. I mean, maybe Thaddeus is there and he's sort of rolling his eyes like, oh, another one. Turn off your email, Peter. Come on, stop it. But they got the complaint and they said, you know what? That's a problem. Let's call the disciples together. We got to figure out what to do. It's easy to see how these sort of administrative oversights or hard feelings can happen. One of the pastoral fears I have is in giving a pastoral prayer and, you know, mention four new babies and I forget the fifth one. Mention those two people who lost a loved one and, oh, I didn't know about that. Well, I forgot. Usually you're all very gracious and that happens. Or you put in the bulletin at some point all the new babies or all the new engagements and all the graduates, and you, oh, I didn't think about the international students graduating. I didn't think about the homeschoolers graduating, and you forget things, and hard feelings happen. It's easy for these things to happen in the church. Some churches, you see, they have there's generational stuff. You know, I've known churches that most of their staff are older. They don't have kids anymore, and they're not thinking of that. And you get younger people in the church saying, look, the nursery is a train wreck. And we got, you know, one person showing up and, you know, he didn't have a shirt on. And, you know, I don't know, this just doesn't look good. The toys are stuck together with phlegm and oh, it'll be fine. And you kind of think, well, he doesn't really care about our concerns. Or it can happen vice versa. You have a church and you have all, you know, younger pastors or staff. And maybe people of an older generation feel like, wow, that's... The sermon illustrator's always got stuff about his kids. And, I mean, how many more times do I have to hear about Lord of the Rings? Really, for Pete's sake. And you just feel like, I don't know if there's a connection here. Or immigrant churches have all sorts of these headaches. It always happens. It happened in the Reformed churches a couple hundred years ago with Dutch, and it's happening today in America with Chinese churches or Korean churches. You got first generation and then second generation, and they live under the same roof, but they inhabit totally different worlds, and who gets what in terms of ministry and resources, and on the list can go. Or maybe it just happens in the church that for whatever reason, good or bad, you start to feel like, this just doesn't feel like my church. I'm just not sure that I fit in. I don't feel like me and people like me are even noticed at all. Whether that perception is accurate or not, it's there. Sometimes it's probably fair. See, with the growth of a church comes many good things. You know, our church has been growing. That's why we're at this building instead of a mile down the road. And with a growing church comes many great things. There are opportunities for new people to get involved, opportunities to do ministry in the community. We have more resources, so you can hire people to do some things and have new ministry beachheads and frontiers and support new missionaries. All of that's exciting. With more people, you have a larger skill set, and you have people who really specialize and really can do wonderfully at different ministries. There's all sorts of things. When churches grow, they often can have more influence, for better or worse. That's just the way the world works. People look and say, well, that church is growing, or they're kind of big, and why don't we check it out? And more of you are filtered into different towns and cities and jobs and schools, and all that's good. But as churches grow, two other things always happen. You have an increase in diversity and an increase in complexity. It's true of any institution. There's an increase in diversity. And you may not think that. Maybe your friendship circle is pretty much the same, but it happens. Now, we want to have the same doctrine. We want to have the same gospel. We don't want to water that down one little bit. We want to make very clear in a new members class what we believe, what we teach. And yet it's bound to happen that when you get 600 or 700 people, that some of them are into sports, and some of them are into theater, and some of them are into politics, and some of them are into different kinds of political leanings, and you have people that have this sort of background, and some people they don't even speak English as their first language. And some people have this as their big concern in life, and it's their kids, and other people it's their aging parents, and everything in between. And there's a growth in complexity. See, when a church gets bigger, you realize, well, not only do I not know everyone, I don't know that there's anyone here who does know everyone. Not even Alan. Or Pastor Ben, who are usually my go-to guys to figure that out. And you realize, you know, before, stuff just kind of happened organically, and you'd hear from so-and-so that, yep, did you know that he's having a hard time and he lost a job? Oh, I didn't know that. We better go pray. And did you know she's having surgery this week? And then the church gets bigger, and you need to figure out, how do we communicate, and how do we have these structures, and how do we make sure that people are cared for and don't fall through the cracks? What do we do when people come to a church because they want to jump into the cracks? That's why they come. So there's all sorts of possibilities to forget and to miscommunicate, to misunderstand, to not explain a decision very well or not understand a decision, or to jump to conclusions or to assume the worst or to create our own narrative of what's happening. And so God is calling us to think the best about each other, not assume the worst, calling us to refuse to gossip, refuse to stereotype, refuse to exaggerate. He will call us to overlook many minor offenses. If you can't learn to overlook minor offenses, then, well, you're not going to be a part of the body of Christ, and I'm not sure you're going to make it on planet Earth, because your life is full of minor offenses. And then we also need to learn that when there are more major offenses, God doesn't want us to just kind of stew on them and sort of make a little bacteria. Some churches, they become petri dishes for discouragement and anger. And we just sort of, let's just nurture this little resentment, and we'll get another group of people who see the same thing instead of dealing with it. It at least the apostles knew what the complaint was. And as a church grows, it's not just you all, it's pastors and elders and leaders, staff members. We have an opportunity to be humble, a challenge to be humble, not to let our egos get involved, not to think, well, no, everything's great here. If you find any problems, then you've got a big problem. To admit mistakes, to listen, to be like the apostles and say, oh man, the Greek-speaking widows aren't getting food? Yikes, we got to fix that. Sorry. So the apostles acknowledged there was a problem. Here's the second thing they did, which was very wise. They delegated responsibility. See, sometimes the most important thing you can do is deciding that you're not going to do something. We're in this culture, we're very activists. It comes natural to Americans. If you're here from another country, you're probably a go-getter also. And it comes natural to evangelical churches to want to do things. And sometimes the most important thing we do is what we decide we're not going to do. And you notice the apostles did not take on this responsibility themselves. They didn't ignore it, but they didn't jump in and say, oh, the Greek widows aren't being cared for? All right, we'll take care of it. In fact, what they did was very wise. They said, okay, we need to find some men who can handle this. And they called on the congregation to pick 7 men. And they said, these need to be 7 godly men. We're not looking for just a warm body just to fill in. There's no sense here that the apostles, well, they did the real work, and then these 7 waited on tables, and that was sort of, you know, consolation prize. No, there's none of that. They said, these need to be men of godly reputation. You can't have people coming into leadership that, you know, nobody really likes them and they don't trust them, because they're coming into a volatile situation. People need to trust and be willing to follow their leadership. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit, so they need to have godly character. And they need to be full of wisdom. Wisdom. You know, God can do a lot with someone who's not very educated but very wise. But the person who's got education and degrees coming out of every which way in isn't very wise is just a big train wreck waiting to happen. Wisdom. Wisdom means you're sensitive to people. You have some understanding of group dynamics. You're aware of how your words and your presence land on people. You can think a few steps ahead of yourself and what the ramifications will be. It means you're wise to understand and sympathize with other people's feelings. Not that you automatically do what they want to do, but a wise leader knows when to be a bridge builder and when to stand on principle and say, I don't care if you don't like it. This is the right thing to do. They said, we're looking for these kind of men. Now you notice in verse 5, the names here. All the names are Greek names. They're unusual names among Palestinian Jews, Hebraic Jews. These are Greek names. Philip would have been somewhat common, but all the others are rather uncommon and would certainly have been Greek-speaking Jews. You notice that this one man, Nicholas, is a proselyte of Antioch, so that means he wasn't even ethnically a Jew, but he had converted to Judaism, and now he's a Christian. So the point here, this is very key, that the church chose for itself seven Greek-speaking Jews to attend to the problem with the Greek-speaking widows. In fact, some scholars think that maybe they left the decision up to the Greek-speaking part of the congregation to choose leaders among themselves. Well, whether they chose it or the whole body, the Hebrews, the Jews, and the Greek Jews chose it together, they certainly made a wise decision. Okay, we have a problem that the Greek-speaking widows are not being cared for, so who's going to take care of this? Well, let's have seven of our own people do it. And actually, isn't this good leadership? This is kind of leadership 101. Someone comes to you and says, I see a big problem. Okay, that is a problem. Okay, what can you do to fix it? And that's what the apostles did. There's a problem here with the Greek-speaking widows not being cared for. And so the church chooses these seven Greek-speaking Jews to care for and to lead in this part of the congregation. You notice later in the book, Stephen is a powerful preacher. Philip is an evangelist. So these men are probably taking on more than just kind of distribution roles. They're really leaders in the church. And notice, too, that the apostles didn't just hand them a task, they empowered them. And what do I mean? Well, you see in verse 6, these seven men, they set before the apostles. So they presented them before the apostles. And they prayed for them, and they laid hands on them. You picture what a powerful scene that is? You hear the apostles, the men who had seen the resurrected Jesus. They had lived with Jesus. They had been a part of him all the days of his ministry. And they sit before them these seven Greek-speaking Jews. They don't just say, all right, you, go, fix it. Say, come up here. We want to pray for you, and we're going to lay hands on you and commission you. That's a symbolic but powerful gesture. You go and you have authority and you are empowered to do something. One of the most important lessons in leadership is that your leadership won't go very far if you aren't willing to let others lead. One of the reasons, and it's not a surefire syllogism, but one of the reasons why many churches are 75 to about 125 people is because that's what one pastor can reasonably handle. I'm not saying that's always the case, but sometimes you have churches, and they're about 75 to 125 because that's what one pastor can handle. That's kind of the wedding load, the preaching load, the funeral load, the visitation load, the sort of I know your names, I'm in your lives. That's what he can handle. And if you have a very talented pastor, a very hard-working, gifted pastor, maybe that church can grow to 200, 250 people. But many of those churches, they stay at that same kind of size because the pastor is very reticent. He's not evil or anything. He's just reticent to give up leadership. He's hesitant to not be the one at every graduation open house, to not be the one at every hospital bed, to not always be the one to be the special moment and person in your life. And so the church kind of grows and swells, but comes back down to that sort of number, what one pastor could handle. To delegate responsibility means you have to let new people try new things sometimes. See, delegation doesn't just mean, all right, I got seven people here. You go do exactly what I would do, exactly the way I would do it, and if you don't, you're in big trouble. That's servitude. Delegation and leadership is to take the risk to say, here are seven godly men who are going to take care of this problem. You know, they might do it a little different. At first, they might not do it quite as well, but we're going to send them out, and they're going to go, and they're going to do it. And you know what? They might start getting the praise for it that we used to enjoy. That can be hard for pastors. That can be hard for any of us. To say no to something, to let go of something. Someone might be disappointed in you, and you see someone else get the accolades that you would have liked to have gotten. But in the long run, you serve yourself and you serve others better when you multiply leaders rather than holding on to all of the influence yourself. Everything must be channeled through you. Imagine if the apostles had done that. We wouldn't be Christians. It'd be just a small little church somewhere in the Middle East. But they said, okay, you go out and we send you out. They acknowledged the problem, they delegated responsibility, and finally, they knew their priorities. They knew their priorities. Well, they probably knew themselves. Look, the Greek-speaking Jews will be better cared for by Greek-speaking Jews. But they also knew what their priorities were as the apostles. And we see that in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They recognize this widow problem is a problem. We got to address it. They also realized we can't be spending all our time here. It's not that that's unimportant. It's not that they don't care about widows. They said, we need to preach and we need to pray. Now, everyone in a church, right, you agree with that. And you see that verse and you think, that's right. We want our pastors to pray. We want our elders to be in the word and to be in prayer. And you agree with that. Until you're one of the widows. How did the widows feel? We don't know. You think some of them thought, man, I don't get to see Matthew very much anymore. I don't get to see Peter and John, and they're busy praying and preaching. They sure would have liked if they had personally cared for each widow, but they understood they had different priorities. Didn't mean that they were too good for the work or too holy, but it meant God had given them a certain call on their lives. And this is the call that God has given to the elders and to the pastors of his church and of this church. And we need your help to pray for us and to encourage us and to support us and allow us in this work, because let me tell you, everything seems more important and seems more urgent than being in the word and prayer. Everything else. I mean, what happens if all the lights are burnt out and the heat doesn't work and the pews are upside down and the sound is off? Maybe you say, well, I think I came on that Sunday. Well, yeah, you notice, and people say things, and you know, the baby's, and you notice things are happening and got to fix it. But what if when the elders met last month for their meeting, we never prayed? Would you know? You wouldn't know right away. What if I haven't prayed this whole week? What if these elders are not deep into the word? See, everything else comes around and says, you've got to get this done. Everyone's going to notice if this doesn't happen. Except for prayer and for the word. You know, and I hate to tell you this, but I should. You know, I've preached enough sermons that I could probably do a pretty okay job with, you know, stringing sentences together without a lot of preparation. And you wouldn't notice right away. Over time, you think, well, I don't know, something missing. There's some unction missing. There's some power missing. There's some gospel thing missing. But you might not know, because maybe the emails seem more pressing this week, or maybe this meeting, or maybe this administrative thing. It is a fight. And we need the whole church to help and to support. I don't know what you think of being an elder in this church. Maybe you think, man, that is the real plum. You be an elder. You get to really call the shots. You get to find out all the dish, all the stuff that's going on. And you get to really, you know, have the reins of power. Let me tell you, it is incredibly hard work. All the elders in our congregation, all these men would be the first to tell you that they're imperfect and they don't do as good a job as they want, and all the pastors would say the same. But you need to know about the elders what they might not tell you, and that is that they work incredibly hard, long, and oftentimes dealing with very heartbreaking, gut-wrenching sort of issues or decisions. And that is not to solicit any pity. It is just to encourage your prayers. That the elders and the pastors of this church need to be, above all else, men of the word and men of prayer. I hope some of you will come out tonight so the elders can pray for you. And I hope you will continue to help me as the main preaching pastor at this congregation to make sure that this is a priority in my weekly life. If I ever get to a point where I say, you know, I don't think the main thing I want to do isn't preaching and praying, then I shouldn't be your pastor anymore. And if I can't find time to do it, it's my fault or your fault or everybody's, but one of the great things about this church that I've loved since the day that I've been here is that the congregation and the leadership have always been 100% supportive to say, Kevin, we want you to preach. We want you to pray. We want to do we need another staff person. We need another committee. What do we need to do so that you can keep studying the Word of God? And I hope that I have, and hope that Ben and Jason and I will continue to be faithful in that, because these rooms on the other side of this wall, you call them offices sometimes, that's fine, but they got to be studies. Got to be the pastor's study. The books aren't up there to impress people. They're not up there for show. They're not up there because one of them shows you a trap door, though that would be cool. But they're there because that's what I got to do. That's what I get to do. And I need your support and your prayers, and we need your encouragement. There's nothing more important in the work of the pastor than to be a man of prayer and to be steeped in the Word, studying it. And that means that there will be times where you say, but please, you're saying you just can't, you're saying you don't have 1 hour, you're saying you don't have one lunch this week, you're saying you don't have a half hour to talk about this on the phone. I might say, that's what I'm saying, and I wish that I did. The apostles knew their priorities. And to have priorities is not just to say this is important, it's just to say we'll do this, and that means we won't do some of this. We're going to preach and we're going to pray, and we can't wait on tables. And let's not forget here in closing, what's the goal? The goal is verse 7, that the word of God would continue to increase and disciples would multiply. Don't you like that word increase? Because you think, well, the word increasing was that they're making bigger Bibles. No. Increase, it means the word is spreading. Its influence is growing. It's bearing more fruit, more people being persuaded, being convicted of sin, being convinced of Christ. Isn't that what we want? That's the whole mission of the church and of this church. Listen clearly. The goal of this church is not to have a bigger church. The goal is not to have a bigger building or a nicer building. The goal is not to have a bigger budget. The goal is not to have a bigger staff. The goal is not to provide you with a nice, decent, professional, comfortable church, because you know what? You're stuck in this church habit and you got to go every week. And so if you can find a place that's, you know, pretty decent and it's a little long, but it's kind of interesting, and that's not what we're about. The goal of this church is the goal of this church, and that is to see the Word of God increase and disciples multiply. And that means that the elders need to be men committed to the word and to prayer. It means your pastors need to be committed to careful, diligent, deep, lengthy study of the Word of God. It means that I need to guard my time and my health and my family and my preparation so I can be committed to teaching the Word. It means that we need more leaders. We need more of you to step up, and sorry, we don't always know who you are. You may have to say, I think I can help. We need to trust new leaders. We need to learn that new problems sometimes will require new ideas or new structures. Do things a different way. We need people who will stand up and say, I see a problem, and then we'll turn around and say, and I'm going to fix the problem. And we need a lot of patience, because there will be many opportunities to exercise grace and patience toward each other as we say, why did that happen? And I assumed this, and I thought this, and I'm sorry we missed that. And we'll have many opportunities to be gracious and forgiving and patient with one another. And we must remember, above all, that we're entirely dependent upon the wind at our backs. We want to work on the trellis. We want to patch up the sail. We want to get that thing up, and we want to get it right. But the whole reason for having a sail is to put it up. And the whole reason to put it up is so that when the wind of the Spirit and the wind of the gospel is at our backs, we can catch that wind and move forward full speed ahead and see the word increase and see the church grow and disciples multiply and people won to Christ and sins repented of and forgiven and sinners converted. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care about every facet of this church, and you care about the deacons and the deaconesses and the elders and the pastors and the nursery workers and the people just visiting for the first time this morning. You care about all the big things. You care about the sermons on Sunday, and you care about the temperature in the room and the light bulbs that need to be changed and the meetings that need to happen. You want all of it to work together for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We pray that you would do it. We thank you that we can be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.